I was just thinking about all the Christmas classics of music that we hear, of movies that we can see, and I would name them, and then you would say, he has a weird classic collection. But there are the old black and whites. Tim shared a couple of those classics with us in his annual Sunday school quiz. And there's wonderful stories in a lot of them. There's humorous stories in some of those classics. Christmas runs the gamut of social expression and cultural expression in our country. And yet, as we see a lot of those, it finally comes to Rudy, as much as we can enjoy some of those, that ultimately they're really utterly Christless, unless somehow we can redeem them. It is good to this is where we wash out our minds, is in the scriptures that God gives to us. And I want us to consider a Christmas classic, if you would, by looking at 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a classic. This is a classic that is for all seasons. It is to be played at all times, and it will be played out in eternity. This is where we want to focus. This is what we want to be set upon. These words, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh. It's interesting that the mystery is a he. The mystery is a who. The mystery that is so great, the confession that is so great, is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the soul and marrow of Christianity. Christ is the center, obviously, of Christmas. But here it is. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here is this glorious hymn, and I like it. We have in our culture, and it's developed rightly so, and maybe appropriately so in church history, that there are numerous creeds that churches have formed, man-made creeds expressing divine truth that are kept for our minds to reflect upon and to remember that we do not divert from the things that are true. But here is something that is not man-made. Here is something that is better than any human creed. This is divine word, and this is divine creed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers upon Him, and it sets forth for us the immeasurable greatness of Jesus Christ. It's a very simple hymn. As I said, it's really compressed into one verse. It's only six stanzas, and then we call a stanza each of these very lines and these expressions of Jesus Christ, very succinct, but very substantial. And so I want us to consider this glorious creed, this glorious hymn of Jesus Christ today. I'm just going to take each stanzas 1 through 6, and take them up this way and seek to open them up briefly. Then you can study them more, for they are surely full of truth and grace. First of all, stanza number 1. God, or Christ, or as my Bible says, He who was revealed in the flesh. That is the way my version says it, the New American Standard. He who was revealed in the flesh. The King James, the old authorized, and its newer version, the New King James, expresses it from a different text. It says God was manifested in the flesh. And I have a personal preference for that rendering, though I can't support it by the scriptural text. I can certainly support it by what is claimed here. The old manuscripts, some of those older ones upon which the King James is based, says God. Mine says He, but it really makes no difference because it's speaking of a mystery here. And it's no mystery that man would become flesh. It's no mystery indeed here for an angel to be the one revealed in the flesh, for we're told later in this little song that he was seen by angels, whoever this is. And it's certainly not the devil who is the mystery, because this one is received up into glory. And so the only other conclusion we can come to is really what the old writers say. It is God, this one who is revealed in the flesh. This is who Christ is. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ being very God, this is the truth, this is the creed of our faith, this is the reason for our joy and hope. He himself was revealed in the flesh, or we might say manifested in our nature. Manifested in our human nature. The eternal Word of God, Jesus Christ, who had no beginning, he who was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh. And for a season of time, a limited season of time, God himself dwelt among us in the person and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious truth. My version says revealed. It was not just simply appearance. It was reality. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He who was fully God now became not only fully God, but he added to himself his eternal deity. He added a real and substantial humanity. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. He became really and fully man with a nature like ours. He was not God humanized, and he was not man deified. He was absolutely unique, fully God and fully man, unlike any other. Fully God because there was none other who could redeem us and save us from our offenses to God. And he had to be fully man so he could answer for the offender, us. He took our place. And this is a mystery. Who can grasp it? I mean, the minute we begin to think of that, the minute we begin to speak of the Son of God, we're confronted with a mystery. The mystery of the Trinity. That the one God exists as three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're already brought to a mystery. And then added to the mystery of the triune God, now is the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, who has now himself in his very person is a mystery of full deity and full humanity. This is grounds for our humiliation because our minds can't even grasp it. But it is also grounds for adoration in that he was revealed. Isn't it wonderful? He was revealed not in fire. He was revealed not in fury and judgment. He was revealed in the flesh for mercy's sake, to save our souls. He was made like us that he could stand in our place for us instead of us to save us. That is the whole purpose of him being revealed in the flesh. It's a manifestation of divine love and condescending mercy. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. And he did that because he was God and man. He came in our midst. He took on our flesh, our nature, our humanity, because we made a ruin of it all in our flesh. He came in the flesh to render to God what we in our flesh should always be rendering to him, our full faith, our full obedience, our full trust, our full adoration, that we would be able to say, this is what we were designed to do. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That is the one who is satisfied because we in our flesh did not. We in our flesh went astray. And we in our flesh failed to honor him and acknowledge him or give him thanks. And we in our flesh were subject to God's righteous judgment for sin. He took the flesh. He had a body prepared for him, for us. He came to identify with us and save us by the sacrifice of himself. We needed an offering, not bulls and goats. We needed a real human offering because it was human sin that was being committed by human moral agents. And we needed a human moral agent to stand in our place. We needed a sacrifice. We needed one made of flesh like us. And so he came. He was revealed in the flesh. He would take up the rag of our humanity, and with the rag of his humanity, he would on Calvary's cross wipe away our offenses and our sins with the blood of his death. Amen. This is what we needed. We needed a Savior to be born, but we needed that born Savior to die. We needed him to live the righteous life we couldn't live, and we needed him to die the death that we could not die, or else we would be forever separated from God. He will fulfill the demands of God's righteousness, and in the flesh, in our nature, he would satisfy the demands of God's justice. We read this in Hebrews 2. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death. He assumed our flesh so he could assume our guilt. He assumed our flesh so he could assume our judgment. He assumed our flesh so he could assume our responsibilities. He assumed our flesh that he himself may be consumed by God's righteous wrath, that we might know forever and ever his mercy who have believed in him. This is a glorious marriage, a glorious matrimony of deity and humanity that will never be divorced. Christ took on our flesh, never to abandon it again. The second person of the triune God now remains even unique among the Godhead as the only one embodied and united to human flesh. He carries that flesh, he carries that identity now into glory, and in glory now, as our great high priest, glorious God and glorious man, he intercedes for us, and he's coming again in the flesh, bodily and in glory. This is this one who was revealed in the flesh, revealed for us who had no hope of reconciliation by anything that we could do. God has visited his people. That's the reality of Christmas Day. That's the reality now of the whole historical situation since Christ himself has come. God has visited his people. God has accomplished redemption and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Amen. He has been revealed in his Son. The Lord, born of a woman, born under the law, subject to every temptation, yet without sin, perfectly fulfilling all the will of God, the will of his Father, pleasing him in all respects, who was crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to heaven. He has come and saved his people. Oh, wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. That's the first stanza. And there are books and libraries that can fill the first stanza on the glorious union of deity and humanity for the sake of our souls. He who was revealed in the flesh. But notice the second stanza, stanza number 2. This one who was revealed in the flesh, this one who is God and remains God forever, who is joined to our humanity, the God-man, was vindicated in the Spirit. Justified, literally, is what it says in our text. He was declared by the Spirit of God and in the power of the Spirit to be who he said he was and to accomplish what he said he would accomplish. All of this vindication of the Spirit of God, literally was upon him. In terms of his flesh, in terms of his outward appearance, there was nothing attractive, there was nothing noteworthy about him. His deity was covered in the clay of his humanity. And many barely thought him a good man, let alone the God-man. He was not revealed as people expected a Savior would be revealed. He was not marked by a halo or a choir of angels wherever he went about. He was born in a lowly place, in a lowly circumstances. He lived away from royalty in the center of public religion. He labored with his own hands for 30 years of his life in obscurity. He was itinerant when he began his ministry. He himself required and expected the support of others. And so in terms of that revealed flesh, there was nothing that would commend itself that this one who has come is very God himself, nor even the Redeemer and champion of our race. He was mocked. He was reviled. He was spit upon. He was declared a blasphemer. There was no outward glory in his flesh. But here we are told that he was vindicated in the Spirit. In terms of the Spirit of God, this Christ was conceived, not a virgin birth, but a virgin conception before birth. Conceived uniquely by the Spirit of God. He was one who, John tells us in John chapter 3, was full of the Spirit of God. He was the one who in that same Spirit carried out his labor, his public ministry, and manifested the mighty purposes of God. The Spirit of God, he said in John, in Luke chapter 4, is upon me. And it's upon me, as the prophet Isaiah said, to proclaim, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden. His very ministry of the Spirit and the very words of Spirit which he gave in fulfillment of the prophets were manifested in the public acts of the Spirit which he did. Multiplying the bread, raising the dead, causing the lame to walk and the blind to see was all of the ministry of the Spirit which he conducted in the flesh as the God-man. The Spirit of God vindicating him at every step, that what he said he was, who he was the Son of God, carrying out the will and pleasure of the Father. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God, and the sign was the kingdom had come, because the King himself was present. But the ultimate vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ came where? It came not on Calvary's cross. It came 3 days later, out of the tomb itself, the empty tomb. As we're told in Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This is where Christ was vindicated. Coming out of the grave, conquering death as none other had conquered death. Now we could say that everything he said was true. He is the resurrection and the life, just as he said. He is the door to heaven, just as he said. He is the light of the world, just as he said. He is the way, the truth, and the life, just as he said. Everything that he said about himself and all that he would do to come to carry out the fulfillment of God's purposes for the saving of our souls on Calvary's cross was done and accomplished, and the resurrection by the Spirit of God and the power of God confirmed it, acknowledged as Savior and Lord, and lifted up there to the highest place, where in the book of Acts he sends the Spirit again into hearts of men that they might embrace Jesus as Christ and Lord. Let me ask, has the Spirit of God vindicated Christ to you? Has the Spirit of God come through the Word of God and convicted you and convinced you that this Jesus Christ is God and man and Savior who has been crucified for sin and is risen from the grave, never to die again, sits at the right hand of God and is coming again in power and glory? Has the Spirit of God brought that to home to you? Has he brought it to the court of your conscience and vindicated and justified Jesus Christ as who he is and having accomplished what he said he would do? That is what the Spirit of God does. The mark of the unbelieving is that they themselves remain unconvinced because the Spirit of God has not touched their hearts. They have not known. They look at Christ and say he's a great moral teacher or one of many of long line founders of religious thought. Jesus is not the founder of something new. He is the very creator. He is the very newness, the new age itself. He is the firstborn of the new creation. Amen. Here is Christ. He is the one who is vindicated by the Spirit of God. Has the Spirit of God convicted you that you cannot stand before God? Has he brought you before his own court of judgment and say, listen, you may compare yourself with men, but the issue is not how you stand with men, but how you stand with the living God and how you've considered him and thought of him? Has the Spirit brought you to the place where you are convinced that you are not justified and you cannot stand in his presence without that Son? For this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment and the avoidance of that judgment in Christ. Stanza number three. Stanza number three is kind of a curious and interesting stanza. Beheld by angels. Why in the world would this be added to our confession? Why in the world would we have a concern what angels think about Jesus? Heavenly and holy eyes beholding Him. What does it indicate but the interest of heaven itself? The interest of the holy in heaven themselves, the high and lifted up in heaven themselves with Jesus Christ. The angels themselves, Peter said, longed to look into the things of which the prophets themselves spoke of Christ. The angels from the very beginning, the angels from before the beginning, the angels themselves who were the creation of Jesus Christ, who worshiped Him in the unlimited expanses of eternity, they themselves now began to see the divine drama being played out. And they were interested as they heard the prophets speaking of one who would come, a child who would be born, a lamb who would be sacrificed. And as they heard the prophets, they were themselves were looking into these things, this Christ. They themselves, who were the assistants of the outworking of that redemption, they were themselves amazed spectators and adoring onlookers. They knew God was holy, 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 and they knew that man was sinful, sinful, sinful. What would God do and how would it be done? And through whom would it be done? And how they must have marveled. How glorious it was as we look at the gospel accounts and we see Gabriel being dispatched to speak to Mary and Gabriel being dispatched to speak to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and to begin to announce, and how happy they must have been in the deed and amazed that God whom they had worshipped, now they see Him laying in a donkey's dish. Laying indeed in the hands and in the care of a modest couple from Galilee. How amazed they should be that this mighty one who filled all eternity now would be contracted to the span of a babe in a manger. And yet they themselves dispatched to go out into the fields and to declare that as shepherds, that there is redemption and there is salvation. A Savior has been born for news for all men who would listen. How glorious that must have been as they were dispatched to that very task. Looking amazed at the Creator who now bore the creature's nature and weakness. How amazed and astonished they must have been to see Him go into that wilderness place and to see the arch fiend, the fallen devil and angel himself now engage their Creator and Master. And yet again, what do? As they did at the very end of His ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane, so do they do at the beginning of His public ministry in the face of the devil. They assist Him in that incredible work. They come alongside Him in His humanity. And they meet His needs there, even though He could meet every need of a whole universe of angels. They beheld Him sweating in Gethsemane and wondering indeed, seeing where it would come to, hearing their names pronounced as He goes to Golgotha. As Jesus says, I could call 12 legions and all of them standing, those legions of angels, ready with supernatural power to exercise themselves on His behalf. And yet the divine hand stays them and says, there will be no angelic rescue for this one. He goes to the cross by divine decree. Amazing indeed as He Himself humbles Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there they themselves stand, hackled, hamstrung as it were, as He endured the beating and the mocking, the spitting and the whipping, the stripping and the nailing to the cross. How astonished must their breasts, their holy breasts, have been to see what men would do if God would get in their hands. I mean, this is the very character of our race. And you see, in some sense, beheld by angels brings us to realize indeed what devils we were and what would have remained if it was not for that grace. These angels who see holiness and they see the beauty of holiness, they recognize the greatness of this one who has come, even as men themselves are blind. They themselves are in awe of the silence of heaven and of the submission of the Lamb of God. How glad then, huh? How glad then on that third day, after having been crucified and laid in a tomb, must they have been when the divine lead says, go and announce that he's not here, for he is risen just as he said. How glorious it must have been for them to stand 40 days later after he had spoken of the kingdom to his disciples and then was bodily taken up and gloriously physically into heaven, and they themselves should announce that he will come back just as he said. And with the confidence even of his own words that they themselves will accompany him when he comes back with the glory of his Father and, as Jesus himself said, the glory of the angels. They will come back. They who saw him come out of heaven and take up our weakness and our frailty and our nature for the sake of redeeming our sinful souls, buried and crucified, mocked and reviled, rejected, risen, they themselves look forward to that day when they will join the great and glad company of his glorious return. We're told in the book of the Revelation in chapter 5 that the angels now behold him. The angels now adore him. Myriads and myriads of angels saying that worthy is the Lamb, worthy to receive honor and glory and power and riches and wisdom and blessing forever and ever, is the song of angels. Let me ask you, in light of the third stanza, if this Christ is the subject of the rapture, of the attention, of the joy, of the worship, of that which is high and holy, shouldn't he be the object of our adoration and rapture and joy and delight and amazement? Heavenly ones, holy ones, adore and admire him. What captivates heaven? Well, it's not the Golden State Warriors. It's not LeBron James. It's not George Lucas and his movies. It's not all those wonderful little classics we see. It's not necessarily the rise of ISIS. No, what captivates heaven is Christ. Amen. And indeed, as we come to Christmas, it's always a good place and time to remind us, as we come to these kinds of verses, what captivates us? What controls us? What causes the rise and fall of our hearts? Is it a market? Is it an economy? Is it a physical condition? Is it job security? Is it the very health and strength of my family? Or is it the unchanging reality of a glorious Jesus Christ who is unchanging in his affection, his care, his mighty power, and salvation to his people? Amen. You see, are you like this? This is where we're to go. They can't stop singing his praises. Sometimes we're just glad to be done. I got to spend an hour and 15 minutes here. I hope that's not us. I hope that's not us. I hope when we think, indeed, when we can come and gather and sing the praises of Christ and remember Christ and be drawn to consider Jesus Christ, that we won't forget what captivates the angels, the holy angels, what captivates and grips them now. But notice stanza number 4. Proclaimed among the nations, Jesus Christ. This is a mystery that is not to be kept secret. This is a mystery that is to be a public mystery, disclosed. Who he is and what he has accomplished is no private act. It was done publicly on Calvary's cross. It's been declared publicly from the time in which it took place, and it is to continue to be proclaimed. It is worthy to be declared and broadly preached, not to one race of people, not to the narrow confines of Palestine, but it is to be taken to the ends of the earth, because this is a mercy which the whole ends of the earth needs. This is news which the whole ends of the earth needs to hear. It's a world-embracing work. It is a broad mercy, a great mercy that will save a world of sinners who will come to him and call upon him and believe in him. The great Christ of our song is to be the great subject of our proclamation. Thus it is written, Jesus said, Luke 24, his last words that are recorded in that gospel, it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. It is to radiate out from that place. Christ is to be proclaimed to all. Because mercy is available to all who will receive it. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. What are the tidings that we bring? Whoever will call upon the name of this Christ will be saved. Amen. Whoever calls, Not engages in religious ceremony. Not marks off his attendance at church meetings. Not one who forms new resolves in the new year. It says, whoever calls, whoever understanding their utter need of mercy and grace in Christ, conscious of their sin, conscious of God's holiness, which requires the judgment of sin, and recognizes that it falls on me unless it falls on another, and calls upon Christ out of a heart of faith, he will be saved. Preaching is the way, indeed, that message is to be brought. It's the chariot, as one said, that carries Christ up and down and throughout the world. And that is what we do. It's the trumpet of heaven. It's to open up the great truth about Christ, even that which we seek to do here, his wonderful natures, his work, his offices as priest and king and savior and redeemer and prophet and comforter, his redeeming work, and to herald Christ authoritatively and clearly and faithfully to the truth as it's revealed in the scriptures. And so we plead and so we beg that men be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. He is to be proclaimed among the nations. May God open our lips. Paul says, therefore, let it be known to you, as he came into the midst of the Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, as he goes there on that first missionary journey, let it be known to you. And that's almost the whole idea that is to be us. Let it be known to you. Let it be known to all men that through him, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, the chief of all mercies. Because if my sins are dealt with, if my sins are remitted, if my sins are forgiven, if my guilt is removed, then I stand in the favor of the most glorious and supreme eternal being in all of eternity, God himself. It is the chief mercy. If my sins are dealt with, they're dealt with through Christ. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed by serving sin and ceremony and the law. Free to serve God for the first time. So this is our creed, you see. This is our creed. The creed of the Christian church is not to preach politics. The creed of the Christian church is not to preach temporal issues, economic issues, social issues, though as they impinge upon the truth, we can preach them. But our calling is to preach Christ. Amen. Because the issue is sin. And because the great mercy is God's in Jesus Christ, salvation from a real, real eternal hell. We proclaim him. We proclaim him as the only mediator between man and God. We proclaim him as the only way, the only truth, the only life. We proclaim him because there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other thing. This is the means which God has put into the hands of his people, into the mouths and lips of his people, the truth that he's given to us. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we living according to our creed? We can rejoice in the revelation of that flesh, that flesh which was given for us. We indeed can understand how much we should so do because of the work of the Spirit of God surrounding his life and witnessing to the very character that he was God and man and Redeemer and Savior. We can think maybe more soberly because of the fact that angels themselves adore and captivated by him. And if we are in our right and holy minds, then he will be the center always of our joy and praise and thoughts. But what about this, proclaimed among the nation? Are we faithful in that? Are we faithful to declare him to the ends of the earth? For he is worthy and his mercy is great. Now notice stanza 5. Isn't this wonderful? And yet it's interesting that it's called a mystery. Believed on in the world. Our hymn declares the right response to the mystery who is Jesus Christ. He is to be believed on. This is the inviting part of this hymn. We proclaim him, and yet the response is to believe on him. It is to trust him. It is to have confidence in who he said he was. It is to embrace him. It is to cleave to him with full purpose of heart as my Redeemer and as my Savior from sin who grants forgiveness and liberty and life and pardon and peace. This is called a mystery. It's a mystery, isn't it, when you consider who he is? Look at him. Wasn't much to look at. Look at the end to which he came, crucified by his own countrymen. Am I to believe in that? Am I to believe in a crucified God? Am I to believe in such a display of blood? Am I to believe in a real heaven and hell? Indeed, he himself spoke of both of those things more than anyone else. The mystery. When you consider, indeed, the poor and messengers that often bring the message, us, you, declaring him such truth. Yeah, we carry this treasure in an earthen vessel, don't we? Why is it that such a glorious message should be conveyed in such poor vessels? Because, as Paul says, that all the glory will be God's. All the glory is Christ. Like John the Baptist, we must decrease and let him increase. Whether our speech, whether our manner in some way is halting, or the world laughs at it, it's not marked by the modern eloquence or rhetoric of this age. Indeed, we declare Christ and him crucified and risen. And men are to believe. A mystery, I suppose, faith is, because it's so simple. It's so humbling. What it acknowledges is that there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing I can bring. There's nothing that I can offer. That all that faith demands, really, is that I simply acknowledge and open my hand and say, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me, the sinner." I bring nothing. Faith expects everything from the living God. And at that moment of faith, it receives everything from God. God will not be stingy with his mercies. The moment of faith, a soul in faith calls upon and trusts in Jesus Christ. That moment, all the benefits of his death and resurrection are realized. You pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to peace, from bondage to liberty, from emptiness to a living hope that will never be disappointed and of which you will never be ashamed. Every other hope that man forms is going to suffer a catastrophic disappointment. But every trust in Christ will find its larger than you can ever think fulfillment. There will be no disappointment. No disappointment in having believed in Jesus Christ. He's believed on. Believed on, maybe a mystery not seen. We haven't, like Thomas, been able to put our hands in his side and to see him and declare, as Thomas does, enlightened, "My God, my Lord and my God." But yet seeing, not seeing, we believe. Indeed, Christ said that is the great blessing. The blessing of being able to receive the Word of God. Trust what God has revealed in His Word and receive His Son. He has proclaimed that He might be embraced by faith. So it's a good question to ask today, have you believed? Have you committed your soul, really? Has your spirit-convicted soul been drawn by that same Spirit to embrace and hold Jesus Christ fast and say, "If there is anything that I will let go of, it will not be Him. I will hold on to Him above all other things. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also." The body they may kill, but God's word abideth still, and I hang on to Jesus Christ. I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them but dog poop on the front yard, that I may gain the glory of Jesus Christ and be found in Him, having a righteousness not of my own, but that is through faith in Jesus Christ. That I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I am different now. I am engaged differently now. I'm attached by this connection of faith to Jesus Christ to follow Him wherever He goes. I'm not trusting in what I do. I'm not trusting in what I am. Indeed, it was what I do and what I am that required Him, that glorious second person of God, to come out of glory for the sake of my souls. No, I receive Him by faith. Stanza number 6, taken up in glory. Jesus Christ ascended. This is the last word of our hymn. This is the last word of our creed. And where do we find Jesus Christ? We find Him in glory. We find Him in glory. This is that in that proper place, that present condition. Oh, isn't it glorious? And I'm sure the angels rejoice more than we do, having known that glory which He possessed before He came to the earth, that very glory that He Himself was willing to be disrobed of as He took up the robes of the rags of our humanity, as He stooped and condescended. And how glorious it was, must have been the hallelujahs of heaven, when Christ Jesus Himself, the King of glory, in the ancient doors opened up, and that glorious Savior came back to His rightful place, carrying, yes, our flesh, our nature, but having accomplished redemption, that He might bring many sons and daughters of the earth to glory Himself. How heaven itself must be rejoicing, and how our own hearts would say, yes, it is so, that He who gave up for us should Himself be all the gainer now in glory. How appropriate it is, isn't it? Christ has completed the work which the Father has called Him to do. And for the suffering of death, the writer to the Hebrews says He is now crowned with glory and honor, because it's appropriate, it's right for such a one to have it. He is to have all the glory. He is taken up because He's taken away our sins. He's ascended because He has provided the perfect atonement. He is coronated on high because He was crucified on a cross and brought to the lowest place. This is where our hymn ends, with Christ in glory, glorified. All authority and power, as He said, has been given to Him. All the highest authority to rule and preserve His people, to call His people, to keep His people, to supply and strengthen His people, to pray for His people, to order all things for their good and for His glory. But that's not where it ends. Because that glory now that He's been taken up to, from that glory He Himself will come in glory to take us and lift us up, many of us, if He tarries, that will fall to the dust like many of our brothers and sisters had been falling to the dust. We ourselves shall perish. We ourselves shall go into Sheol, at least into that first burial place. But He, by His grace and power, will lift us up to be with Him in glory forever. Forever. He's gone to glory. Has your heart followed Him there? Has your heart followed Him to glory? Because that's where He is. Does He have the highest place in your thoughts? Is He, as we will sing, your all in all? Because that's where we are. Tim had mentioned it, and I mentioned it as we close this morning. Psalm 2. Now therefore, kings, since He's been coronated, since now God has been pleased to set Him at the highest place and give Him a name that is above every other name, that He should be gloried, be full of glory and confess. He says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. This is where it all gets down to. You see, Christ, whether you will acknowledge it or whether we want to or not, is the center. Christ is the center of it all. Christ will be the divider of men, even as He was on Golgotha's tree between the one The one man who said, come down from the cross and we'll believe. And the other man who says, don't you understand? We're under the same sentence of condemnation. Do you not fear God? Oh, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ, letting the one man go into the hell which he desired, takes the other man who had nothing deserving and brings him into paradise on that very day. Christ is the divider. There is no way you can get around Christ. You will meet him. You will either meet him as his word comes in this day with the offer of mercy, or you will meet him in the awfulness of his judgment in the last day, because he has been raised up to judge the living and the dead. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed, how incredibly, eternally blessed are those who take refuge in him. Go hide in Christ. Go set your soul in the rock and Redeemer. Oh, that you would embrace this mystery, that all of you, that every single one of you would embrace and believe in this glorious Christ. Trust in Christ. Call upon him, and you are saved. It's not my word, it's divine word. And the God who cannot lie will do what you could not even imagine he would do, what you are not worthy of him doing. He, out of great mercy and love, and for the sake of his sent and crucified and risen Son, he will do that the Son of God himself might be honored, that the Son of God might have those whom he bought and paid for, and that he might have all the glory. God calls him great. The angels call him great. The Spirit manifests his greatness. Those who know Christ in their right minds and in our best minds, when we are free of all the distractions of this age, we declare there is no one greater. May you come to his greatness and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall indeed be saved. And, Lord willing, sing the hymn. Sing the song of the Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father, there is so much in him that human minds and human lips fall far short. Thank you that you, for the sake of our small minds and heads and small hearts, reveal truth to us, Lord God, that it will take an eternity indeed to digest, and Lord God, an eternity to enjoy. We thank you for your grace in allowing us to taste your kindness in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that there is such a one as he. For Lord, if there was none, then there would be no hope for us. There would be no purpose of gathering. There could be no real songs of praise for the rest of our days. Oh, Lord God, there would be nothing but hopelessness and loss. Thank you, Lord God, that though we were lost and though we were hopeless, though we were helpless and though we are at one time enemies, you sent your Son. You demonstrated your great love toward us in that you gave your Son that we might, believing in him, have forgiveness and peace and pardon and forever favor and life with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.